Very excited about our message this morning and just the significance that this message is going to play for us today. We've been going through a series with the Nicene Creed, and the Nicene Creed is a 1,700-year-old creed that churches have been following. Actually, 1,701. It has its birthday this month sometime. So congratulations, Nicene Creed, 1,701 years old. But this creed is a creed that it offers a ton of the foundations, insights to what are the foundations of our faith. And this creed has been kind of celebrated and used by churches for 1,701 years. And it's a really important creed and document for the church. However, it is also something that is used by kind of pop culture to actually kind of poke holes in Christianity. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to look at some of the myths that have occurred, and I want to kind of ask this question of what actually happened at Nicaea, and when were the earliest times when people first were believing that Jesus is Lord? Because some of you may remember the popular book, it kind of like took the world by firestorm in the early 2000s with Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code. And in that book and in other cultural criticisms of Christianity, there have been these declarations to say that Christianity as we know it today actually started in the 300s. That's what they would say. They would say that Constantine needed to have greater authority and rule, a way to control people. And so essentially he took this thing that happened with Jesus, and they'd say that they didn't believe that Jesus rose from the grave, that they didn't really believe Jesus was Lord. And instead, this gets voted on at the Council of Nicaea. And they create this picture that like there's, you know, 300 bishops sitting around the table, and they go, who believes, you know, Jesus is Lord? And they vote Jesus as God. And the criticism is to say that Christianity as we know it today actually starts at this council. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to give you guys evidence to kind of talk and work against that. And I want to show you how Jesus was considered to be God right from the beginning of right after his death, burial, and resurrection, even as we looked at a couple weeks ago with when Peter makes a declaration when he says, you are the Messiah, you are Lord, that we have evidence that from right from the start, Christianity had considered Jesus as Lord, it had considered Jesus as one who had been killed, he had been buried, and that he had resurrected. And this is all really good news. And to do this, we're going to actually look at a creed before there was a creed. There was actually a creed before there were scriptures that might make you feel that's kind of true. I'll explain that more in a second. But before the New Testament had even been canonized, there was a statement that the church would say. So we're talking really, really early, like when the letters were still being written, when Christianity was in its infancy. There were these creeds that were being said by the church, and one of those happens to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so if you would open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you're going to need a Bible this morning or a phone, or Mike, I know there's probably one under the seat. Yeah, grab a Bible because you're going to need to be able to see the text as we move along through this. But what we're going to see is in this creed, there's this declaration about what Jesus has done. And we're going to see also throughout the book of Corinthians this clear declaration that Jesus was Lord. And so the title of the message this morning, and kind of like one of the main statements that I want us to really see, is just this is about we believe in Jesus and his deity, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And what I really want to show us is that this was believed far before the creed. The creed didn't vote this into existence. The creed was ratifying what was already believed, what had already been accepted, what the church was already following. The church looked back to say, this is what we believe, have believed about Jesus since the beginning, made a statement to pass to generations forward. That's where the kind of creed stands. But in order to do that, we need to work our way back and kind of look at some of that history. And as we do it, I want to give you this one like, well, Trevor, why? Because some of you might let your eyes start to glaze over and be like, this sounds kind of boring. Like, if I wanted to go to history class, I would have gone to school, Trevor. And here's why this is really important. The number of people that have turned away from faith in recent years has only increased. And often, like, there's a book, actually, it was 2001 is first published, but the book called The Psychology of Religion and Spirituality, and they did research to discover what they called them, the religious duns. So the people that would consider themselves a religious dun, so they've kind of turned away from faith, what those people would say, this is why I've turned away from faith. And some of those were like, because there was a bad relationship or some kind of a church hurt or something like that. But the biggest percentage was 51.8%, so almost 52%, the biggest by far, more than double the next one, reported leaving because of intellectual reasons and said because they outgrew their faith. Another way to put it was they didn't know why to believe. They knew what to believe if they'd grown up in the church. They knew Bible stories, but they didn't know why to believe. And so this morning, we're going to kind of lean into the more the evidential side of things, more the kind of here is a reason to believe. And in particular, what we're really going to lean into this morning is this question of why can we believe that Jesus was considered to be Lord right from the start? And why can we believe that his death, burial, and resurrection was believed right from the start, and that it wasn't something that began in the 300s, but instead it was something that came from the very beginning? And so we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to do so. I hope that you are there. Open, if you have not, to 1 Corinthians 15. And the last kind of precursor I will give you before we actually start studying the text is to say this. My hope is to give you, I'm going to give you an illustration first. I want you to picture a brick and like a 3-foot 2x4. A brick and a 3-foot 2x4. A couple things you could do with a brick and a 3-foot 2x4. You can build a porch with a brick. You can start to build a porch, a place that you could welcome your neighbor, a place that they could come to your front door to get to enter your home, a place of hospitality. You could build part of that porch with that 2x4. Do you know what else you could do with a brick and a 2x4? You can hit somebody with a 2x4, and you could throw a brick through a window. And the reason I'm saying this is don't throw bricks through windows. That's the end of our sermon. The reason I'm saying this is as I give you evidence to believe, as I try to kind of lay this stuff out to say, no, the Council of Nicaea was not a moment where Jesus was voted to be God. Instead, it was a moment where they looked back to what had the scriptures been saying, what had the believers been saying since the beginning, and we're going to see the evidence for that. And as I give you this tool, it's a tool, my hope is for you to build a porch for a neighbor, is to build a conversation, is to be something that you can carefully give to your children to help them believe, something that can hopefully help you to believe, not something that can help you win arguments against the people who are making these statements about 300 AD and Jesus being voted has become God. Like, instead of being angry at them and coming at them, like, I want us to have this as like, hey, here's something I can stand on, which is what the text is going to invite us to do. Here's something that's a tool that I can use to help me believe and to help others believe. And I can tell them this is one of the reasons why I believe. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15. And I'm just going to read the first 10 verses. We'll spend most of our time there. We'll actually look at the whole chapter, and then we'll do like a dash through the whole book, because why not? Ron led us in a devotional at our last elder meeting, and he starts in, like, I've been going through Romans, and then he proceeded to teach us the next 7 chapters of Romans. I was like, whoa, this is amazing. It's like a seminary class in one night. So I was like, all right, Ron, I see you. I'll teach all of Corinthians at church. There he is. Not really. The first 10 verses will be our primary focus, but here we go. It says, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles, and last of all, he appeared also to me as one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not deserve to be called an apostle, but I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, humble, Paul, humble. Yet not I, but the grace of God was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Dear Heavenly Father, as we open up this text, would you open up our hearts and our minds? Would you help us to see that the deity of your Son, that his death, burial, and resurrection were proclaimed from very early on, that it wasn't a legend that grew with time, that it wasn't something that the bishops voted in during the Council of Nicaea, but instead, Lord, that we see that this is something that was declared right from the start. Would you open up the scriptures to us? Would you open up our eyes and our hearts to these truths? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so there's so much going on in this text, and I'll start with this. 1 Corinthians was written in 55 AD. 55 AD, Christ was crucified and some actually date it a couple years earlier. Either way, it's 33 AD is when Christ is crucified, so you're looking at about, 12 years, if math is mathing this morning. 12 years between when Corinthians is written and when after Jesus had been crucified. So Paul writes this letter 12 years later. This is one of the oldest letters. Only Galatians and Thessalonians are older, but the text that we're studying in verse 15 is calling back, most scholars believe it's calling back to a creed that the church already had. It was like a pithy statement that the church had that they would give to a new believer so that they could have correct doctrine. They'd have correct belief about Jesus. And I want to point this out as we look at it. So it's this. Now, brothers, I want to remind you. So here's what we need to know here. Paul's saying, I want to remind you, which means he's writing this 12 years later, but he had already done what? He had already taught them this. So it's 12 years, but he's saying, but I already taught you this. So that gets us closer or further to when Jesus had been crucified. Closer. Do you guys with me? Yeah? So here's why this matters, because what people will say now is like, well, the deity of Christ, the resurrection of Jesus, that he is Lord, that's something that just grows with time. And so what we want to do this morning is like, no, wait a minute. 12 years after Paul wrote this, and Paul writes in the middle of this letter saying, I want to remind you about what I taught you to you. So can you picture what we've said, 12, and then we're getting closer to the resurrection. And this says this, now brothers, I want to remind you to the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you. Hold on a minute. So Paul's saying, hey, I'll just say this is the little statement that he's about to give us. He's saying, I gave this statement. Remember, I gave you this statement about Christ. Remember the statement about Christ that you received and believed? They're like, yeah, we remember that. He's like, well, guess what? Somebody gave it to me. So what does that get us closer or further from the resurrection, the cross, the death, burial? It gets us what? Closer. And the closer we get, the stronger the evidence becomes. This is like the strength of the argument of Jesus, of the deity of Christ, because of 1 Corinthians 15 and what Paul is writing here, is like, this is really exciting for us as Christians. This is a really reason to believe that Jesus was counted as Lord. So the next time you're sitting, if your kid is sitting in a college course and a professor says, actually, Jesus was voted to be God in the Nicene Creed, they'd be like, nope, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul reminds that, like that, but in love, not bricks and... But to go, man, we have really cool evidence. This is really exciting. I want to go back to verse 1 again as we're looking at this. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preach to you, on which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. This chapter is going to end with that same command to take your stand. And he's going to finish, and we'll finish when we get to our takeaways at the end. We're going to finish with the takeaway one is going to be, make your stand in Jesus. Paul's saying, I'm giving you this evidence. I'm reminding you about his death, burial, and resurrection because I want you to stand on it. When a myth comes up about Jesus not being Lord, when a myth comes up that says, no, that was voted on in the Nicene Creed, which that wasn't what he was dealing with, but that's how it is for us, I want you to be able to stand on the reality that Jesus, that he lived, that he died, that he was buried, that he resurrected. I want you to stand on it. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, to which you have received, which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. And now what we're going to get into is essentially Paul breaking down, like, here's the creed that he received. And you read it, and the way that it's written, you can tell that this is like a statement that the early church was making. Before Corinthians was a Bible book, the church was saying this statement to each other. And Paul's like, this is what was given to me after I encountered Jesus. When I understood who he was, the church gave me this creed, and now I gave it to you, Corinthians. And he's saying, here it is. So let's look at what he says and kind of he's going to call of first importance, and we're going to kind of just work our way through the outline. At the end, I'll read the Nicene Creed about Jesus. sorry, my throat. It's just one of these pandemic viruses that's going around. It's no big deal. Sorry. Here we go. I'm back. Okay. So we've got several points that we'll work our way through, but the first one is it is of first importance that Christ died for our sins. It says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. He's saying, this is the central thing. This is the main thing, that Christ died for our sins, and he's going to say, according to the scriptures. So this first one, as Paul makes a statement to say that, man, Jesus died for our sins. This is really important because right from the early on, in fact, there's even debate in modern theology right now about, well, why did Jesus die? Did Jesus die for our sins? And this is a really clear statement that Paul is making here, that right from the beginning, according to the scriptures, Jesus died for our sins. When we take communion later this morning and we think about Jesus going to the cross for us, and we think about, well, why did he go to the cross? Why did he die? Paul makes it really clear, and this is the statement that the church had from the beginning. Jesus came and he died for our sins. In fact, I want to highlight this passage. We studied it last week, and I mentioned this, but then I didn't really clarify all of it. But 1 Timothy 2:3-6 is also considered to be like an early creed from the church. It's older than the 1 Corinthians one, but we looked at this verse last week. It says, this is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator between God and mankind, for the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed by the proper time. I don't know why that changed. Thank you. You guys are playing with me. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. And so this is yet another verse that's saying, man, Jesus, oh, thank you. And thank you, Jill. And I'm actually probably fine now, but I just because I can. Refreshing. You got cold water too. There's no tap water for. Thank you, Jill. Okay. But the verse, as we talked about last week, that he was a ransom. He was a payment that my sin deserved to be. It placed me under the, like a bounty. Like, there was a bounty needed for my recovery. And Jesus comes in, and he is the ransom for our sin. And at the start of the statement of faith that Paul makes is Christ died for our sins. The second thing is that he was buried. And this is important because this is them laying out that early doctrine, that early creed about Jesus. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried. It's important. It's important to know because what is saying that he's buried means? Saying that he's buried lets us know that Christ wasn't like on the cross and, well, maybe he's okay. Christ was instead, he was killed. We know that they put the spear through his side to make sure that he was dead. They broke the legs of the other soldiers to make sure that they would die on the cross. When they got to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, so they put the spear in his side. Romans were pro at this. They crucified people on the regular. They knew how to make sure people were dead. And after they had killed him, he was placed as a dead body in the tomb. Why are they making this statement? Because they're giving us evidence to believe. They're saying not only did Jesus die as a ransom for our sins, but he was put into a tomb. He was all the way dead. He was buried. Number three, of first importance. So Christ dies for our sin, he was buried, and then of course, everyone that's ever celebrated Easter, he was raised. And so it says, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So now, we're getting to this all-important moment. As you guys have heard a million times in Easter sermons, the reality is this, is that if Jesus says that he's God, and then he is killed on a cross, and then he's put in a tomb, and if he stays in the tomb, that means Jesus was not who he said he was. But if he raises from the dead, then we kind of have to go, wait a minute, what does this mean about Jesus? What does this mean about God? What does this mean about his death? What does this mean about his teachings? All of his teachings, do they matter if he stays in the grave? They do not. But once the tomb comes up empty, now all of a sudden it's, well, what does this mean? It means Jesus was who he said he was. I have a couple quotes that just one right now. I'll read another one in a moment. But Timothy Keller says this, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. Because if he rose from the dead, then that means he is Lord. And if he is Lord, then what he said is true. And if what he said is true, then now we're accountable to live the way that he has invited us to live. Oh, but they voted on that 300 AD. That's the voice of somebody that doesn't want to believe. That's the voice of somebody that doesn't want to look at the evidence that 12 years after we have this account, that's reminding them of a statement that Paul was given, that Paul gave to the church, that they're saying that the tomb was empty. Jesus rose from the dead. But then we go further. And this gets even more important, of first importance. It's the reality that it was witnessed. It's not just Paul that's making these statements. We see here it says he was buried and that he raised on the third day according to the scriptures and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. Okay, so here's why this matters. This letter is written 12 years after, and Paul is making the statement here. These witnesses are still alive, most of them. So you can go talk to some of the 500 who saw the resurrected Jesus. This is where it gets really like, oh, this is interesting. Not only do we have the account that Jesus was killed, not only was he buried in a tomb, not only was the tomb found to be empty, which, by the way, all history agrees with all of that up until, like, all of history agrees with all of that. There's not history that argues any of that. Then you get to where there's 500 witnesses, and this letter is written, and they say, you can go see those guys. You can go meet him. You go talk to Peter. You go talk to Paul. You go talk to James, the brother of Jesus, is the one that's listed here. The apostles, the 500 witnesses. Paul's saying, let me give you reason that you can stand on your faith. Let me give you reason to believe when you come across somebody who wants to give you reason not to believe. Let me give you evidence to say that Jesus was declared Lord from the very start and it wasn't a legend that grew. Let me give you evidence that you can stand on. This is exciting. So that portion there, as we kind of come out of that portion, we're really moving out of that first creed. That was essentially that creed that they believed that the church was passing from person to person, that new believers were being given this, like, hey, here's what we believe if we're Christians. And now what I want to do is I want to jump back to just what the Nicene Creed, because that's kind of how we started here. That's how we got in this place. And we've been going through the Nicene Creed, and we've kind of stalled out on the Jesus portion, because if you look at the creed in its entirety, the majority of it is actually about Jesus. It's really a creed about the Trinity, that we believe in the Father, we believe in the Son, we believe in the Holy Spirit, which it would have been really cool if we had landed on the Holy Spirit on Pentecost Sunday. What a smart pastor could have done that. God tried to lay it out like it was right there, like, and no, I'm talking on the resurrection on Pentecost Sunday. Okay. But this is what this is the portion that we've kind of zoomed in on and focused on. It says, for us and our salvation, he, speaking of Jesus, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. It is very likely that they had the, a little more to read. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. It is very likely that the council, when they were writing the Nicene Creed, that they had 1 Corinthians 15 opened. Like, undoubtedly, they had this book opened and they were looking at these things, because 1 Corinthians 15 has so much to say about these very things about Jesus. And so what I want to do is, as we kind of work our way through this, continue to work our way through this chapter, I want to look at just a couple more just elements that come. So of first importance, Christ died for sins, he was buried, he was raised, it is witnessed, and now we're going to jump to what it said in the creed, that he will come again. And so if we look at verse 52, actually, I'll probably read the verses kind of there around it, but turn to the back of the chapter there towards the end. And I'm kind of going out of order for the chapter, but in order for the creed, if that makes sense. But I'll start at verse 50, and I'm going to read to 52. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with the immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then saying that it is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. What's all this saying? There's a bunch going on here, but the main thing that I want us to kind of see is that there is going to be a moment where the trumpet is going to sound and Jesus is going to return. Both from this passage in 1 Corinthians, or if you go through the Gospels where Jesus is teaching on this matter, we know that Jesus has his death, his burial, his resurrection. He's seen, raised, then he ascends back into heaven. And the place that we're in right now is a place where we're in that in-between and we're waiting for Jesus' return. And Paul's talking about this like imperishable and the perishable and the mortal and the immortal, just meaning that the bodies that we have, these are going to, they're going to die, right? But they're going to be resurrected with a new body that will be imperishable, that will live forever. Paul, in other places, talks about our body being like a seed, right? And that this is merely a seed that is going to become this immortal thing that will reign with Jesus, under Jesus in heaven. And so the picture that we have is this, man, be ready because his kingdom is coming back. A trumpet will sound and Jesus will return. And so Paul, going back to the beginning, saying, be ready to make your stand. Because Jesus is coming back. The next thing, kind of working our way through the creed, is the kingdom has no end. That was somewhat spoken about there in those verses with the perishable and the imperishable, but if we go back just a few verses earlier in 24 through 28, we had this description about this, the reigning of his kingdom. And it's just interesting that I'm going to explain it a little bit and then I'll read it. But it's giving this description that we are in this in-between moment where Jesus has died on the cross. He is reigning and he is, but there's like, we're still in this like the final victory of Jesus over death and the final like return of Christ and that final time. We're still waiting for that. That's what's coming. And as Jesus is as Paul's talking here, there's this description that's going to be that Jesus is kind of finishing the work, or it's really weird because his work is completed on the cross, but he's still at work. It's that already and not yet moment. But as he's in this moment, he's going to soon turn everything over to God. And together they will reign forever. Let's look at what he says here. What verse did I say we're going to start at? 24. Then the end will come. When he hands over the kingdom to God, the Father, after he's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet, and when it says everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself. We put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. What's Paul saying? Then there is a coming a day. Christ is reigning right now, and Christ is going to be presenting this to church, the church to God, and the church under God and Christ will reign over us forever. His kingdom will have no end. Death will be swallowed up in victory. We jump ahead to Revelation. We know that there will be no more tears. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more shame. The victory will be complete. It'll be glorious. Paul's saying, this is what you stand on. Of first importance. That Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised. He was witnessed. He will come again. And his kingdom will have no end. But Trevor, did it say anywhere in 1 Corinthians that Jesus is Lord? I'm so glad that you asked that question. Thank you from the back, actually. We'll finish with this discussion of, is the deity of Christ ever claimed in 1 Corinthians? And why does this matter again? Let me go break this down. Because what we want to do is we want to know, was the deity of Christ something that started in 300 AD or 325 AD? Or is the deity of Christ something that was being discussed 12 years after Jesus was resurrected? When Paul was writing a letter to the Corinthians, when we go all the way back really close to the resurrection, what do we have there? So I'm going to jump to the beginning of 1 Corinthians, and I'm going to give you a bunch of these. We're going to go really quickly. I just want to kind of highlight the evidence, and then we'll kind of keep moving forward. But the first thing is this, the deity of Christ in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, verse 2. It says, to the church at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Oh, they called him Lord right at the start of the book. They called him Lord, their Lord and ours, right from the start of the book there. Number two, just a couple verses further down, verse 24. It says this, I'll go ahead and read 22 and 23. But they recognize Jesus as the power of God. It says, Jews demand, I'm reading it 22, Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both the Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So now in chapter 1, Paul has already said that he's called Jesus as Lord. And now in verse 24, he's saying that Christ is the power of God and that he is the wisdom of God. Those are two really powerful statements describing kind of working the way into the deity there. Number 3, in chapter 2, verse 8, we have that Jesus is recognized as it's supposed to say as the Lord of glory. The typo got through. My bad. Number 3, Jesus recognized as the Lord of glory. Chapter 2, verse 8 says this, none of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So we're only into the beginning here, chapter 2, and Jesus has been considered deity 3 times in the first 2 chapters. Number 4, this one is really interesting and probably the most important of all, chapter 8. Scroll a couple chapters there with me. If you guys were here several weeks ago, we talked about the Shema and how the Lord our God is one. And what this verse is doing is it's connecting Jesus into the Shema. It's connecting Jesus into that deity portion of God, that when the Jews would have their statement, they say that the Lord our God is one. And what this verse does is tie Jesus to Yahweh, the one singular true God. So check this out. Verse 6, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. There is but one Lord, Jesus Christ. Through him all things came and through him we live. This is a big deal. This is clearly a statement back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and tying Jesus to Yahweh, the Lord, the creator of all. It's very clear what Paul believes about Jesus through that throughout this book. And this is the last one for anybody that's like, okay, I get it, that's enough. 1 Corinthians 10, got to make sure we know, you know? Verse 10, chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. It says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that all passed through the sea. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and the rock was Christ." Well, this is interesting, isn't it? They're saying the rock in the wilderness was Jesus himself. The rock that gave them living water was Christ, which means Christ existed when Moses existed, which is why Jesus, what they say things like before Abraham, I am. This is clear statements throughout the whole book of Corinthians that there was deep conviction that Jesus was God, that Jesus was Yahweh, 12 years after the resurrection. The idea to say, hey, it's just a legend that grew, is just not, you have to ignore the evidence of 1 Corinthians. To say that, oh, his death, burial, and resurrection is something that grew with time or whatever, you have to ignore the early church's statement. You have to ignore the evidence. This is, for us, really good news. This is a tool that can help us stand in our faith. This is something that can help us kind of be strengthened. And my hope is, as we've kind of gone through this, been going through this Creed series together, is that now we have extra conversation that the next time you're at a party and you got your brick, and somebody says, oh no, the deity of Christ, that just grew out of the Council of Nicaea, you could be like, What did happen? And any lies like that, any conversations like that, always start with, there's always a piece of truth. Those are the best lies. Those are the ones that have the most traction. The reality was that we had Arius, as we've talked about, and Arius was saying that Jesus didn't always exist. Arius would say that there was a time when Jesus hadn't yet existed, that God was alone, and then God would have created Jesus. And so Jesus then becomes the firstborn of all creation. And that was the argument that was being debated. And really, for Arius, there was like Arius and a couple of his followers, and then there was like everybody else that were looking at it from Paul's lens in 1 Corinthians. And so at the Council of Nicaea, the conversation was about, had Jesus always existed, or was Jesus the firstborn of creation? But what they do now is they take it and they twist it and they make it sound like, oh, it was just like that was when they voted Jesus as God, and that's when he became God. And historically speaking, that's just it's not true for what we see in the text. So as we kind of transition and we even prepare for communion, that verse that Paul brought up, that Jesus was the rock that brought us living water. You know, as we take communion, there's communion stations here and here. As we take communion, it's a reminder that Jesus came and that he is the living bread. He is the blood that gives us life. That this picture that we take when we take of communion is that Jesus, and even the element of communion, it doesn't just like come back to the death, burial, and resurrection, which that's insanely significant, but it actually goes back to the manna in the wilderness. It goes back to the rock. It goes back to every single time there was a feast or an element in which Jesus, or in which God was giving life to his people. These meals that exist all the way through the Bible, communion ties back to. And then in 1 Corinthians 11, I want to read this passage to you. It says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This is the cup of the new covenant, my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you drink it and for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.' Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup in the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. And so the opportunity that we have when we come forward to take communion this morning, and we're going to jump back to 1 Corinthians 15. So I'm kind of like setting up communion, and then we're going to have like our takeaway conclusion point. But when we go to take communion, the invitation that God gives us is to come to his table. And that it is Jesus that when living water was needed, it was Jesus that was living the living water that would give us life. When we come forward to these communion tables and we take the bread, it is symbolic of Jesus' body broken for us so that we can have life. It is his blood shed to cover our sins. There's this huge theme that throughout this 1 Corinthians 15 and really throughout the whole book of this idea of taking something in vain, that if you believed but stopped believing, this is then you believed in vain. The warning here is that we wouldn't take communion in vain. That we would hold the body and say, yes, Jesus, you are Yahweh, broken for me. You are the resurrected Lord, that your death, burial, resurrection, witnessed by all those people, so that I can make my stand. Lord, I stand on you. When Paul invites us to evaluate ourselves, it isn't because he expects you to come forward as one who has no sin. He wants you to come forward as one who knows their sin, who sees their sin, but understands that when you are in a rock in a wilderness and you don't have enough water to survive, that it is Jesus that's the rock. When we can't get our own way to heaven, it is Jesus who will save us. We don't come and take it in vain, but we take it in remembrance. We take it in declaration that we believe Jesus is Lord. And that his sins, that my sins, your sins, are paid for by what he's done on the cross. So I want to do before we get to communion, and what you'll do with communion is when the band begins to play and the pastor finally stops teaching, have a moment to reflect, and then you can come forward and take that communion. But what I want to do is I want to go back to the 1 Corinthians 15, and I want to kind of finish with the way that Paul ends that chapter. He says this. So he started with the declaration to say, make your stand, which I hope this makes, like, some of us are like, oh, like, I got this, Christianity. Like, oh, it's interesting that Paul started the chapter with, like, hey, make sure you keep standing on Christ. And he finishes the chapter like, hey, keep standing on Christ. Like, if it's been hard for you to stand in Christ, you're not alone. The conviction, the command is at the beginning and the end of the chapter is like, stand in Christ, stand in Christ. And so in chapter 15, verse 58, it says, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So I have just a couple takeaways. The first one is just to say, stand firm. I hope this morning's message gives you strength to continue to believe. I hope it gives you a tool to help others believe. That you can help your kids believe and not do the like, just believe because I told you to, but that you can kind of have some evidence for them. You're prepared if they come home with this argument that may be presented to them somewhere. But that we also are prepared for the reality that, man, Paul had to write to the Corinthians, keep standing firm, because you know what? It's hard to keep standing firm in Jesus. There's a reason that somebody can write a book about those who, faith done or whatever they were called, those who have walked away from church. Because it's hard. But we can stand firm not because of our strength of who we are, but because of the greatness of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. The second one, I love what it says in that verse. It says, always stand firm. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. And the scriptures are really clear that we're to work 6 days and we're to rest one. Work 6 days, 6 days, and rest one. It says, give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. That doesn't mean you have to come here all 6 days. Like, that's not what it's saying. But when you go to work, Jesus goes with you. When you go to school, when you go to your teams, that you go there praying and focused and saying, Lord, what do you have for me today? What do you have for me in this place? So we stand firm, give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. And then the last one came from verses 54 through 57, which ties back to communion. It says, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with the immortal, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Over the, when my grandma had passed away, there was a picture. It was probably the last time she sat up. And Micah, Noah, and I are sitting on the bed. But they were little. And my grandma was sitting up with us. And Annie had posted that picture after my grandma had passed. And she put this verse in there. Just that reality that death, that is the final enemy that Christ will win over. There's this reality that Paul can like taunt it and say, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? When we take communion, not only do we look back, but we declare that death will lose. And that there will be victory in Jesus Christ. I'll pray. Lord, thank you for the fact that you give us your scriptures to help us to believe. Lord, we thank you for that little creed that exists within chapter 15. We thank you for the encouragement that it gives us, the reminder that it gives us that your resurrection, that your son's resurrection was witnessed by so many. And Lord, right now, as we just prepare our hearts for communion, I pray that you would be here with each of us. Lord, I pray that we would not take communion in vain. And as we read in that last chapter, that we would know that our work is not in vain. But instead, Lord, because of your victory, because of your greatness, because of your goodness, we can stand in you. Help us to stand for a lifetime. Help us to help others to stand. In Jesus' name, amen. I thought it'd be kind of cool for us to finish with, we'll read the Nicene Creed of the distance that we've gone through it so far. And so if you guys would join me in reading this, it says, we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit, Virgin Mary, and became truly human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the God. We'll continue forward as we work our way through this creed. And next week, Matt Clinton, some of you will know him because his family came to church here for a really long time. And he'll be speaking on the Holy Spirit as we kind of move forward in this. And imagine if we had done that on Pentecost Sunday. But as we go, we know that the Holy Spirit is with us. And we go with hopefully refreshed evidence for what we believe and why we believe it. And as we go, I just want to kind of continue to make it so clear that God has not given you this just for you. He's given you this so that your neighbors can know, so that your coworkers can know, the people in your classroom and your teens. He's empowered you to have the ability to take this message with you as you go. And so I keep saying this, but the most important thing isn't that we gather, which is super important, but it's then that we're empowered now to go and carry that gospel message with us and go live the other 6 days until we get to be together again next week. And so, Lord, thank you for each and every person that you've brought here. I pray that you'd help each one to see their purpose and the way that they can serve you this week. Lord, would you be with each of them? Lord, we thank you that you've sent your son, that we find life in him. We thank you that the tomb was empty and that he has risen and that he has been witnessed. He was witnessed alive, Lord. And we're overwhelmed by all the evidence we have. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to continue to make our stand and share that good news. In Jesus' name, amen.